If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. We've been going through a series on worship starting out the year, all leading towards our week of prayer at the end of the month, which is there's only one more Sunday, and then we're into the whole week of prayer. I hope that you've taken time out of your calendar, you've looked ahead at your schedule, and you've seen that there are some services to attend to, that you actually put into your calendar, whether you're here or whether you're elsewhere, that you will be taking some time for prayer. And also that you'll be focusing in on a Sunday night worship and prayer service and a Wednesday night worship and prayer service on that week of prayer. So we encourage you to participate in all these aspects of worship and prayer. My goal for talking about worship over the last few weeks, I often use the language of peeling the onion. In other words, I'm saying the same thing a few times over and over again, but trying to get a little bit deeper, trying to explore this aspect of worship a little bit more each Sunday, because worship is a really big deal. I believe that worship forms us. We talked about that a couple Sundays ago. Worship is a formative experience. When we worship, it forms our lives. I can't think of any other thing that happens in the Christian life to help form us than worship. When I talk about worship, I talk about this idea of giving glory to God, giving Him honor, giving Him glory in all the different ways that we live our lives. When we talked about formative worship a few weeks ago, we said that somehow we have to stop that incongruency between our worship experience and our growth, our discipleship. And so I talked about somehow we have to get what we believe from our minds into our bones, that it becomes a part of us. And then last week I built that idea a bit further, saying to get it in our bones, we need to know the story. We need to know these scriptures, the story of God, and to recognize as we worship that we are part of God's bigger story. We are continuing to play a part in the story that God started back at creation and continues to move forward into the future. Today, I want to talk about worship as communion. And we've been talking about different habits that we can establish, the habits of remembering that we're part of the bigger story, the habit of participating well. And today we'll be talking about the habit of spending time with God. That's what I mean by worship as communion, this idea of spending time with God. Communion, if you look in the dictionary, is sharing intimate thoughts and feelings, especially when it comes to our mental selves and our spiritual selves, this idea of this give and take of communal or communion of like minds and like spirits. And so communion is this idea of sharing an intimacy, almost like a friendship, a connection together. There's no doubt that when we call the Lord's Supper the communion, it's this idea of this intimate setting and this intimate connection where we're connecting with a God who cares about us, body, soul, spirit. And so when I talk about worship as communion, I'm talking about this idea of honoring God, making Him famous, making Him known, giving Him glory in every part of our life. And that's the big picture of worship today. Worship as communion when we honor God in every part of our life. Life is our journey. It's a journey of experience. Worship, then, is our approach to our experience. Life is not simply about the big ideas of worship. It's not just simply about love and about sin and of repentance and about salvation and holiness. These are all well and good and very important things to know about. And we need to know about that. This is where our theology lies. This is how we form what we believe. But life is all the pieces that we experience. It's our names. It's our fingernails and our fingerprints. It's the addresses where we find ourselves living. It's the local weather. It's changing a tire in the snow. It's smelling fresh lasagna that's just about to come out of the oven. Life is all those everyday little experiences that we have. have in this journey, this experience called life, where we breathe, have our being. We talked about a few different characters the last couple of weeks. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Jephthah. He was a judge that was worshiping Yahweh, but didn't seem to know how to worship him properly. And then last week, we talked about this King Josiah, who came across, he found the book of the law in the house of God, and he found this lost book, and so he brought kind of a reconciliation or a renewal to how to worship to his people by reminding them of this story. And I talked through these different Old Testament characters because I think the Old Testament is so good at introducing us to real humanity. You see real human beings working and connecting with this God that we serve and connect with today. And so today the character that I'd like to reflect on is the character of David. David, because David shows us what it means to grow up both human and grow up being Christian. Now, David, we actually don't know historically too much about David because it was fairly early on in our human history when he kind of comes along, and a lot of archaeological sites, it's hard to get into the findings of so many layers down into the land of Israel when you get into the time of David. A lot of cities were built and destroyed and built and destroyed over the centuries. There are a few inscriptions that show that this was a person that existed on the ground. He was a king of the people of Israel. But we see most of what we learn about David in this scripture, in this this ancient text called our Bible. And so if you didn't grow up in Sunday school or you didn't know too much about the Bible stories, we know that David is the second king of Israel. And we are going to reflect on him today. And what I want to reflect on here is in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, I want to go through the story of how David first came to be king. And then I want to reflect on what this means about worship as communion. So let me start reading right at the top, chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul?" Saul was the first king of Israel. "Since I have rejected him as king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "Well, they're still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. Here is this simple story. You may have heard in Sunday school class of the anointing of King David. And you know, it all starts out with a worship service. Here is Samuel mourning the loss of King Saul. King Saul, the Spirit of God had left him. God was unhappy with him, went to Samuel, who anoints the kings, because after all, Yahweh is king. The people wanted another type of king, and Yahweh said, they are rejecting me, Samuel, and so find them their king. And they found King Saul, and he seemed to be all great and beautiful and wonderful, but he didn't do what Yahweh wanted him to do. And so Yahweh says to Samuel, I need a new king. And Samuel was sad. He was disappointed by this. He was discouraged. And Yahweh said, come on, Samuel, get up on your feet, go and find yourself a new king. This, of course, would have filled Samuel with a little bit of fear. If I'm off to anoint another king, doesn't that look like treason? Most of the kingships around here, it's the king's son that's going to become king next, and after that, his son and his firstborn, or however it works in every different nation there. Samuel's going, if I anoint another king, there's going to be treasons. Saul could kill me. And Yahweh says, I'm fighting my man. The people found their man. Well, now it's my turn to find my man. So Samuel gets up and marches over to this little community of Bethlehem, just this tiny little town a few miles away from Jerusalem. And he goes there to have a worship service. That's what Yahweh said. Bring a heifer. Have a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, you have a sacrifice. This is a worship is unto the Lord. So you bring the heifer, you kill an animal. You put him on the altar, you worship Yahweh. And so Samuel comes on his way, and he wasn't the only one that was a little nervous. The people on the ground were a little nervous as well. The elders started coming out. They're going, oh, when Samuel comes, there's either something good that's going to happen or something bad that's going to happen. He's the prophet, and he hears from God. We might hear some pretty scary things. And so they go to Samuel, and they ask a question that we probably all would ask is, so are you coming in peace? Are you coming? Are you coming to harm us? Is there something we did wrong? Is there anything that maybe we should be concerned about? And Samuel says, no problem with that. I'm just coming. I'm coming to have a worship service. Let's have a worship service together. And it was kind of an exclusive worship service. Elders might have been around. Jesse, this farmer, was invited in and say, hey, bring your sons along to this wonderful service. It was a ceremony of some kind of an anointing that was going to take place. And so this was of a great honor to Jesse and to his sons. And so Jesse comes, brings his sons. They have this little bit of a worship gathering together. And as the sons come before Samuel, he's now discerning who is Yahweh going to select as king. Now there's some great specimens. These are some great looking type king people. Eliab, the oldest, comes along. Samuel looks at him and he sees he's standing right there, almost like he's standing before the judge Yahweh, looking all strong and serene and powerful. And Samuel's looking at him and going, that's got to be the guy. He looks just like a king. In fact, it's the same kind of language when Saul was picked. He's good looking, he's tall, he's strong. This must be the guy. His name meant God is Father. My God is Father. He's got a great name, a great strong name. This must be the one. Yahweh says, no, that's not the one. Well, maybe it's the next one. It's Abinadab that comes along. His name means my divine father is noble. This is a noble man that's coming along. This one must be a king. No, that's not going to be the king. And the next one comes along is Shammah. It means heard by God. Oh, this must be the one. His name even means that we've heard from God. This must be the one. No, it's not the one. I feel bad for all the rest of the sons of Jesse. They're not even mentioned in the passage. Yeah, just this guy, Louis, Bob, George. Go ahead. Walk in front of Samuel. You'll probably not get picked, but go ahead. Probably not even be named somewhere later on in the scriptures, but you know, fortunately, some of them do get their name, I think, in Chronicles at some point in time or another. But really, the list is starting to just whip by Samuel. And Samuel is going, this worship service doesn't sound like it's going very well. But as the story continues, we see that it's not a matter of outward appearances. It's not what the king looks like on the outside where Yahweh's going to make his decision. That's not how he's going to base his decision. He's concerned about matters of the heart. You see that in verse 7. It says, the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart. When Saul was picked, he was picked by looking like a king. Yahweh's not going to pick that way. He's going to pick somebody based off of their heart. In the end, Yahweh was looking for what appeared to be someone ordinary. Someone ordinary, doing ordinary things, living an ordinary life. The questions asked, are these all the sons you have? Please tell me there's more, Samuel is asking. Jesse scratches his head a little bit confused. He says, well, there's this one other one. He's the youngest. In the Hebrew, it might even, could be translated as the word smallest. He's the little guy. He's out there tending the sheep. He's out there doing that minimal job. And so right here near the end of the story, the runt of the litter is introduced. The little guy. Have you ever been the youngest in the family? Are you the youngest in the family? I should say, it's not like you get too many opportunities for that. I'm the youngest in the family. I know what it's like to be the runt of the litter. He was tending sheep. This is that menial job. This is that simple task. He was babysitting the neighbors. He was stocking shelves. You want this guy to come? Nothing wrong with stocking shelves or babysitting, but, you know, we wouldn't make them like the CEO of the company. Like, I guess we could bring him out, but okay, fine. And he's the guy. He comes along, this young little David. Hello, here I am. Oh, I get to be invited to the worship service. And Samuel hears that word. This is the one I've chosen. And he isn't even named. We still don't know who he is until Samuel anoints him and the Spirit of God comes upon him. And then we discover that he is David. His name does not mean my God is Father, which is a beautiful name. His name does not mean my divine Father is noble, a wonderful, noble name. His name does not mean Shammah, heard by God. His name means beloved of God, loved by God, a worship service. In an unlikely place with an ordinary run-of-the-mill kind of guy. And then the story just moves on into wonderful stories of King David. You may have heard some of the stories over the years, King David and Goliath and King David and Bathsheba. There's positive stories and there's negative stories. You get this wonderful, long story of David. In fact, he's mentioned more than any other character in the Bible. We really get to see the highs and lows of his life. And the question you might have for me right now going, Jeff, that's a very nice story. Isn't it beautiful to listen to how God pulled the runt from the litter, made him king? Isn't it beautiful that God looks on the heart? Yes, and that's very true. But what does this have to do with worship as communion? And that's a very good question. What does this story have to do with finding God and giving him glory in every aspect of our life? We're just given a snippet, just a little glimpse of the kind of person that God seeks to build relationship with. Just a little snippet. And so I want to build on what that snippet from this passage looks like. Number one, as we've mentioned already, worship is a matter of the heart. Worship is a matter of the heart. God deeply cares about our hearts. He deeply cares about our hearts. Heart in Hebrew, when this word gets expressed, it's not necessarily talking about romantic passions. It's talking about this idea of a focused intention. Your heart, when God has your whole heart, it means he has all of your intentions. A man after God's own heart, God's intentions and his intentions are the same. They complete each other's words, complete each other's sentences. What God longs for, this man of God longs for. When God says, I want a man after my own heart, he wants someone that shares his intentions for his people. You see, Saul was stripped of the presence of God because he was not a man after God's own heart. He did not share God's intentions. You see this verse a little earlier from the passage that we were reading this morning. It's from 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 14. It says, but now your kingdom will not endure. This is after Saul had done some really poor worship expressions. He was trying to just do things his way, not necessarily Yahweh's way, and he was trying to make sacrifices happen a certain way, but he wasn't obeying God and what God had wanted him to do. So Samuel comes along to Saul and says, but now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. This is only the first time, I think, in the Old Testament it's mentioned, and then you see it in the book of Acts later on describing David. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people. Yahweh's already pegging David into the future. And he's done this. Your kingdom will not endure. God's appointing someone else because you have not kept the Lord's command. You've not kept the Lord's command. It's right in around here in that passage where Samuel uses those phrase, that phrase that says, obedience is better than sacrifice. Now, for us, the word sacrifice often sounds like risk or some kind of challenge that we take on. In the Old Testament, sacrifice is worship. In other words, obedience, Saul, is better than your worship service. If you just did what I command you to do, that's what God wanted. And the irony of that is that obedience is actually an act of worship. It's giving God glory, the glory that is due him. What command had Saul failed to do? Well, we see this in a couple places. This is in chapter 12, as the people have asked Samuel to call out to God to bring them a king, and Samuel's telling them what this king needs to do and what the people need to do. And he uses these words. This is from 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 14. If you fear the Lord, Samuel's talking to the people, and serve and obey him, fear is not being if you're scared of the Lord. That's not what that's talking about. Fear, if you respect him. If you respect him, if you give him honor, if you give the Lord honor and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord, your God, good. That's a good thing. But there's a problem if you don't give him your heart. Chapter 12, verses 24, it says, but be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully. And here's the language, with all of your heart, with all of your intentions, with all of your being, consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish. Again, we do not know much about David at this stage. We're not told what kind of heart he has, but we do know as the stories go on that this is a man who was very important to all the major themes of the Old Testament, establishing Jerusalem as a center of worship, establishing the idea of kingship, that kingship, human kingship, has its authority from Yahweh. Yahweh first is king. Covenant, this idea of a long-lasting kingship where God is in charge and God keeps the throne of David on throughout all of time. All these things are established in David. Why are these things established in David? Because when we read the stories of David, David actually does a lot of the same things that Saul did. He also didn't use power very well. He also didn't practice authority the way he should. We notice those two different things. One is that he had the same struggles as Saul. But the next thing we notice as we walk through the stories of David was very different when it came to his relationship with God. Saul didn't seem to have a great relationship with God. He seemed to make up excuses. He seemed to blame other people. He seemed to whine a little bit when it came to what God asked him to do. David, though, was always quick to repent. And he often sought repentance and forgiveness. And he remembered being human, and being a human king had limits. Worship is not about perfection. Giving God your best every day is not about perfection. As worship forms us, is not forming us into perfect people. It's forming our heart. It's forming our intentions and our desires. It's from there where our behavior and our character arises. Worship is about finding intimacy. Worship is about spending time in God's presence. And you know, for David, the single most characteristic thing about him is God. God was with them in the good times. God was with them in the bad times. God was there when he was rebelling against God, and God was there when he was begging for forgiveness. God was there in the valleys and the low times. God was there in his victories. When David was going through his kingship, he was saying, in all of my life, God, God is there. God is there. It's interesting. In our day and age, in 2019, not 2018, 2019, we continue to have this habit of comparing ourselves to others. We often are determining what is spiritual and who is spiritual based off of outward experiences. We often give credit to the professionals. Those who seem like they've got it all together, those who seem like they are somehow, well, better and greater than us. And when we look on outside experiences and outside appearances, we determine on who's spiritual and who is not. And we often put ourselves up against those outward appearances. And we're constantly swayed by those outward appearances. When we look at this story of David being selected for king, we realize this, that when it comes to worship, you don't need to win a popularity vote in order to walk in the presence of God. You don't need a Bible college degree to walk in the presence of God. You don't need to be a pastor. You don't need to be a worship leader. You don't need to have a stage presence on a Sunday morning to walk in the presence of God. Because worship is a matter of the heart. Number two. Our inward desires and intentions, our heart, the matters of the heart, are found in the most ordinary, everyday places. In the most ordinary, everyday places is where our hearts are formed. David was found in the fields, the youngest child of a family of farmers and warriors. He was out there being a shepherd, just doing a menial task, learning the ropes out there. David was formed in the hillsides of Bethlehem. The irony of this story is he's out there shepherding, doing this menial task, and yet a shepherd is a symbol for a king. In the ancient Near East, you'd often hear this language of a king described as being a shepherd for his people. David's very ordinary training grounds was training grounds to be the king of a people who honor and worship God with every aspect of their life. We communion with God, not simply in temples. We communion with God, not simply with fanfare or in mighty worship services. Opportunities of worship are found in unexpected places. So happy to see John Jansen here today. Many years ago, he might not even remember this, we were out for coffee and he had come across this guy named Brother Lawrence. Brother Lawrence, this monk from, I don't know, 15th century or 16th century, somewhere in there. Once it gets past this century, we tend to forget because we're North Americans and history doesn't matter. But it's somewhere back then. He says, you've got to read this guy. Like, this monk has transformed my life. Because this monk is not your typical kind of monk. This monk, he just went into this monkhood. And all he does is he works in the kitchen. And all of his life is just active worship. He describes it over and over again, this idea that when I'm in the kitchen, I'm worshiping the Lord. I'm worshiping the Lord just as much when I'm banging pots and pans together as when I'm in the worship service. I'm worshiping the Lord when I wake up in the morning and I'm serving my brothers and my sisters. This is how I worship the Lord. And John was saying, wow, if someone can be a cook and that's his calling and that's his act of worship, certainly someone can make benches out of recycled plastic and call that an act of worship to God. I thought, that's a very interesting thought. Here's a quote from Brother Lawrence. He says, the time of business does not with me differ from the time of prayer. And in the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were upon my knees at the Blessed Sacrament. Isn't that a fascinating thought? The most ordinary of places, the kitchen. Tulio was up here just a few minutes ago saying the kitchen is the center of the home. Cannot the kitchen be the center of the church where community comes together and we celebrate and we break bread together and we eat together? Can that not be a place where we can worship the Lord in what we do? Worship as communion with God is finding the supernatural in the ordinary. The Psalms are a bunch of songs and poems that were attributed to David, that he wrote a lot of these songs and these poems to talk about his relationship with God. And you know what? There's so many of these Psalms. I'm sure you even have favorites of them. If you're reading through the Psalms, you'll come across different Psalms that just deal with everyday practical life. David was always about bringing God into every aspect of life. In fact, one of the most vibrant psalms that I think of is this Psalm 18, and it's a long psalm, but if you just look at the first six verses of it, you see this idea of all the different ways that David expresses himself to God. He says, I love you, Lord. My strength, the Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. I live. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, I called to the Lord, who is worthy of praise. I sing. I have been saved from my enemies. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. And the passage continues on and on, just saying all these different ways that he expresses himself to God. I love you. I sing to you. I live in you. I cry out to you. I call you. I run to you. All these actions, David, all of his life, moving, active, being animated by his God. Another psalm I think of is Psalm 139. We've heard that phrase before, I believe. Many of us have heard it, where it says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And it talks about all these wonderful, awe-inspiring things of what it means to be human, what it means to be in the presence of God, and this whole idea of how can we ever run from the presence of God? No matter where I go, there he is. David infused God into every aspect of his life. Communion with God, spending time with him, doesn't just take place where we set out to have worship. And that's the key. Because here we are gathered in a worship service. But in preparations for this worship service, we commune with God throughout every aspect of our life. Spending time with God is finding him and giving him glory and honoring him at times that we least deem spiritual. And that means that worshiping with all of our hearts is never just ordinary. It's never just ordinary. All of life becomes a sacrament. I like that word sacrament. This idea of a spiritual experience, this spiritual offering to God that can be practiced like a ritual. And I want to bring this home for us today, this idea of, yes, worshiping God in every aspect of life. I want to give you some illustrations as we come to our close and then go into a time of worship. I think of three very kind of normal things that everyday humanity has to deal with. This language of dedication, this language of death, and this language of marriage. When I think of dedication, one thing that we do here at Emmanuel is we dedicate children. We've dedicated a lot of children recently. You guys keep having babies. That's great. There's more dedications coming, and it's just such a wonderful experience to dedicate children to the Lord. It's this opportunity to say, I am now a parent, but this child is no longer mine. It's just for my keeping. We are giving this child to you, Lord. This child is yours. And so as an act of worship, I will now parent. Parenting as an act of worship. Well, that seems wonderful and fine in a worship service, but then you get into the changing dirty diapers stage. You get into that stage where they're crawling and moving and walking and touching things that they're not supposed to touch. And you don't want to go over to Grandma and Grandpa's place because the fine china is out there on the kitchen table. I remember when I was in Regent College and I'd just come through a retreat where we talked about spiritual formation and getting away and having your God moments. And we had a lot of young kids. We were crazy back then. We had 4 kids in 6 years of insanity. But it was a lot of life, a lot of joy at times. But you know, when you're looking for a God moment as a parent, it's very difficult to have that when you got 4 kids running around. 3 boys, they're all walking and running around particularly. Paige was just a baby at that time. And I remember going up to my room going, okay, here is my time to worship God. Here is my God moment. And I'm up there and I'm going, okay, Lord, I'm here. It's just you and me. And then the door opens up. Daddy, 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 daddy. It's my first child. This is what happened today. And this is what I'm doing. And this is la, 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 la. And all I hear is wah, 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 wah. I go, okay, you need to go. Daddy is having God time. Okay, Lord, there's no distractions. My full focus is on you. And Lord, I just want to seek you. And then the door, pound, 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 pound. And my second son comes in. Daddy, 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 so-and-so just hit me. And now he's making me cry. Now I'm all set. You should do something to him. Daddy, come on, deal with him, deal with him. You need to go. Right now, I will deal with it later. I'm having my God time. And so I'm praying, okay, Lord, I'm seeking your face. It's important for me to have this moment of worship with you. I'm a busy dad, but I'm focused on you. And of course, the door bangs again. And now all 3 kids come in. They've all been fighting. They're all shouting and they're all going, daddy, daddy, daddy. And I look at them. I say, can't you see I'm having a God moment? Get out. In my act of worship, I was failing to participate in an act of worship. I continue to do that as a dad. I continue to not see parenting as an act of worship. I'm not doing this just for them and to help form them. I'm doing this as unto the Lord. I'm doing this to help raise them in the ways of God because I want to honor and glorify God. I want to make him famous. I want to commune with him. I want to find intimacy in him. And so I worship him through the act of parenting. Funerals. Death. We deal with a lot of funerals. Funerals, when someone's passing away, we fill the chapel or the auditorium, reflect on a life well lived or perhaps a life not so well lived. Reflect on mortality and that one day all of us will die. I remember a pastor that I knew. He was in a small church in rural Alberta. I can't even remember his name. I just remember his smile. Isn't that a neat thing to remember of someone? Little Empress was a town that he pastored in. And sometimes we'd pick him up on our way to a conference in Edmonton. We were in Medicine Hat. And so he'd come down from Empress to Medicine Hat. And he had that beautiful cowboy hat and a big belt buckle. And he was a pastor of cowboys. And he'd get into the vehicle and he had so many great stories from being out in rural Alberta, pastoring people, pastoring farmers. And I asked him, what have you been up to? He says, well, Jeff, this season's been an interesting season. I'm working on a bit of a hobby out of my garage. And I go, well, what's your hobby? He says, well, it's something I've never done before. I'm building a coffin. Building a coffin. Oh, that's interesting. Why are you building a coffin? Well, there's this saint in our church, and he's been in the church for decades. And you know, he came to me a couple months ago, and he says, Pastor, you know, I'm dying. I've lived a good life. I'm dying. I've got a terminal sickness and disease, and I don't have too many months to live. But I also don't have a lot of money. Would you build me a coffin? Because I can't pay for one. So here's this pastor, the shepherd of his people, saying, yeah, I can do that. And all of a sudden, in the most ordinary places, the pastor in his garage, working with his tools, doing some woodwork, but every nail, every bit of sanding, every bit of glue of putting that coffin together was an act of worship, dignifying an old saint in his congregation. He's not just doing it for the old saint in the congregation. He's saying all of life, even preparing for someone's death, is an act of worship. I want to glorify you, God. I want to glorify you. My last illustration is marriage. This is personal to me, but I don't mind sharing it with you as long as you don't tell anybody. As many of you know, Nikki, my wife, has not been well. She hasn't been well for about 4 months. It's not necessarily a new journey for us. She has had some struggles with her health and different chemical levels in her body, and it's not fun for her to deal with. It affects her thoughts and her emotions, and it makes this very strong, confident, beautiful woman just a bit more broken, and has to run and deal with her thoughts, or her thoughts are always racing or running. And when this first happened, this latest time, it was in around September, and she was really struggling, just trying to keep her thoughts and her health together. And she said, "Jeff, let's just get away. I just need to try to rest my brain. I just need to try to get some time away." And I said, "Nikki, it's the third week of September. The first 2 weeks of September are the busiest weeks of the church. I can't go right now." She said, "We've got to go." And so we booked a trip to Pender Island. First time being there since our honeymoon. We had our honeymoon at the Gulf Islands. We took a ferry over, and the time wasn't necessarily a holiday because you're walking and spending time together and praying together. But she's not healthy. And I'm somewhere in between concerned for my wife and also very frustrated. I should be back at my church. Somebody's got to lead the thing. And here we are sitting just staring at each other on an island, trying to figure out how to care for one another. On the Sunday, I said, "I'd like to go to church on Pender Island. There's not too many churches around, not that we could find." So we went to this little Anglican church. There was about 20 people there, and we're not Anglicans, so you have to figure out when to sit down, when to stand up, when to read this, when to not, when to be silent, when to sing. And I thought, I shouldn't be here. I should be at Emmanuel. And just a fascinating thing happened to me is the priest says, "We're going to be singing this song. Turn to your hymn books to song number, I think, 565, if I get it right. It's called 'Let Me Be Your Servant.'" And I'd heard the song before, but they had changed the words because the Anglicans were being progressive and they wanted to be inclusive. And the song was supposed to start out saying, "Brother, let me serve you." But it said, "Brother, sister, let me serve you." And this is how the song was sung. And I'm going to sing it for you without music and my raspy voice here. There's only 20 of us there. It's saying like this. It said, "Brother, sister, let me serve you. Let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I may have the grace to let you be my servant too. We are pilgrims on a journey and companions on the road. We are here to help each other walk the mile and bear the load. I will hold the Christ light for you in the nighttime of your fear. I will hold your hand out to you, speak the peace you long to hear. I will weep when you are weeping. When you laugh, I'll laugh with you. I will share your joy and sorrow till we've seen this journey through. When we sing to God in heaven, we shall find such harmony. Born of all we've known together, of Christ's love and agony. Brother, sister, let me serve you. Let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I may have the grace to let you be my servant too." Worship comes at the most ordinary of moments. Communion with God is intimacy with God. It doesn't just happen in a worship service. It doesn't just happen in a Pentecostal service. It even happens in an Anglican service. But worshiping with all our hearts means nothing is just ordinary. And as I sang that song, I just wept in this at this bench that I'm sitting at, because I realized my frustration in my marriage at that time was that I was not honoring my vows to God. When we get married, we say vows to each other. It's beautiful. We say these promises to each other, but we're saying promises in the eyes of God. I'm suggesting to Almighty God that my act of worship is to look after this woman all the days of our lives till death do us part. And so when I don't practice my vows well, I do not practice my worship well. I'm not practicing my intimacy with God. That's what hit me at that time. I want to worship God well. And the ordinariness of health, sickness, marriage, kids, life, death. My favorite verse in the Message, the version that Eugene Peterson put together and try to help the Bible speak to the American mind. It's Romans 12:1. It's that present yourself as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing is unto the Lord. But Eugene Peterson translated this verse squarely into the world I find myself in. Not the world of giants and kings and warriors and nation feuding, but in the world of getting kids to school and balancing a budget and getting along with neighbors, planning holidays, figuring out how to unplug a toilet. This is the world that I find myself in. And this is what Romans 12:1 in the Message says to me. It says, so here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Every aspect. That's communion with God. That's worship as communion. There's two ways I want to encourage you along the way. Want to encourage you in this way of worship as communion. There's two things. One's very practical, and you might have seen it in the bulletin. It's called our personal prayer stations. We've been talking about it leading up to the week of prayer. Pastor Ben said sign up for it. But some people have asked, what is a personal prayer station? It's our way, and we've done it for over 15 years, our way of helping people who are not used to spending an hour in God's presence to spend an hour in God's presence. We take the chapel that's just over by our gym there, and we convert it for a week, and we're hoping to have it 24 hours a day where people can sign up for their 1 hour, and they start going through different stations of guided or contemplative prayer. And these areas where they are guided through are areas where they're praying, but they help speak into your everyday life. They help you to see what God is up to, not just when you're in church, but when you're at play, when you're at work, when you're working as being a better parent or working at connecting well with your spouse or with your neighbors or with your friends. And so I encourage you, sign up. Sign up. It will help kind of kickstart that thought of like everything I do can be an act of worship to God. You won't always get it perfect. David didn't get it perfect. Brother Lawrence didn't get it perfect. His point wasn't perfection. It was to sell his life to God, to give every part of his life to God. And so I encourage you, sign up for a prayer station. And number two, we've got a little bit of time here. I spoke too long, but I don't want you to leave too quickly. We've got some songs to sing at the end here. And you can join us in singing. You can come to the front and spend some time in prayer. There will be altar workers around that you can either pray with, or if you're seeking God, they might be behind you praying for you. You can pray with your family and your friends. And all I'm asking is you take time here to say, Lord, you have my heart. Lord, I'm giving you my heart again, my whole heart. I want to have communion with you. And so right now, at the beginning of the week, let me launch my week well by just resting in your presence. By hearing again how much you love me, and by allowing you to hear how much I care for you I want to run to you. I want to live in you. I want to cry out to you. I want to say I love you. I want all of my life to be a form of worship to you.